tomorrow. As recorded before a live audience in Pasadena, California, Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
You know, I guess some of these Hollywood game shows, they know human nature so perfectly. Some of those people must be psychologists. I don't know. There's one that has a money tree. And it spins around. I think it's just dollar bills. But these people, they got fingernails flying all over the room. You can't believe it. And I guess they just give them a certain amount of time. They kind of blow the whistle, and then they're trying to grab as much money as they can with both hands. You've heard of these proverbial stories about people are given a shovel and a closet full of dollars, and they can have all the money they can shovel, and they usually end up with a hernia and a broken back or something because they're trying to overdo it. Well, that's the way we are. It seems that we want both hands full, our mouths full, we want smoke coming out of our ears, we want our skin to be tingling and our senses and our appetites to be satisfied, our ears to be filled with pleasant sounds. I guess the epitome of this is somebody at a sports event or in a motion picture living vicariously the slim beauty on the screen. Here's this gigantic woman sitting out there thinking that's me up there. And at the same time, she's got a giant Coke full of ice, and she's got a huge tub of buttered popcorn in her lap. And so she's looking visually, she's hearing with the ear and being pleased with the sensations, and at the same time she's filling her mouth constantly, and her jaw is working massively trying to gulp this stuff down to please the senses. The only thing else she could do is light a cigarette and stick it in her ear to be totally just sensuous and to really enjoy a sensual experience. He says, better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So the more you have, he says a little later on, the more there are around to try to take it away from you. Notice chapter 5 and verse 10. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Isn't that funny? When is Hilton going to get through building hotels? How many more does he need? Colonel Sanders has enough franchises. But don't tell him that because he wants to build more. Now that chicken he put out is, just delicious. I hope, like everything, they don't tell us someday the recipe is going to be bad for us and kill rats with cancer. Because every now and then, you find out the things you've enjoyed, you just loved, you've been eating all of your life, it's just been fabulous, and they say, this causes cancer, that causes cancer. Of course, all the cigarette smokers know what I mean. I don't even feel sorry for you guys, though. You shouldn't be smoking anyway. I used to for 8 years, and I had to give it up, and it took a real fight, and I know that I had all the excuses everybody else does. But when is Colonel Sanders going to be through? He's an elderly man. He's got all he wants. But satisfaction doesn't come with having enough. The satisfaction comes with doing, with continually growing, with developing. If you're big, you want to get bigger. If you're bigger, you want to get bigger than that. And so it's this constant treadmill of continually doing, striving, pushing for the future, trying to have a stake, as it were, into eternity. You're like trying to reach over the parapet of life and hang on to that life that you hope can be yours for all eternity. And a lot of people are doing it in the wrong way. He says, when goods increase, verse 11, they are increased that eat them. It was the African farmer down in Rhodesia who lived next door to a prosperous white farmer. The white farmer was using all the modern agricultural methods. He went out and plowed, he sprayed and fertilized and irrigated, and he had magnificent corn. The African farmer used his wives, which he had about 6 or 7, and some of his cousins and others, and they went out with the old hoes, and they were grubbing around with these ancient instruments, sometimes made even of wood, in the soil, and planted a little tiny stand of very poor corn. The African thought there was some type of witchcraft, some type of horrible unfairness here, because the white farmer had better land. He obviously had better corn, so it had to be better land. It wasn't just better methods. The African knew that. He began to complain. And the white rancher decided, I'm going to help my neighbor. And so he went over to his equipment, and he showed him how. And he dug some irrigation ditches, and he fertilized and sprayed that, and got the right kind of seed, so you have beautiful ears of corn. They planted quite a few acres, and they had a tremendous crop the next year. Little by little, out of the various parts of the veldt, and the scrub forest, and the jungle around there, cousins and uncles and brothers and friends of the cousins and uncles and brothers began to appear. And pretty soon they had a community of somewhere, I guess, close to 250 people living where about 14 were happily grubbing around in the dirt of this little kind of a sharecropper's farm before. And this man was just absolutely furious. He couldn't stand it. Where are all these people? I got a beautiful crop of corn. Everybody shows up to eat my corn. The next year, he went right back to his old methods. Didn't want any help from the white rancher. And planted a little bunch of corn. And had some little spindly stalks of corn there. Just a tiny little patch. And the people gradually began to disappear back where they came from. Because the easy food was over. It says when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? You can say, isn't that beautiful? But that doesn't satisfy the eye. Solomon learned the lesson, because at the end of that book of Ecclesiastes, he made quite a profound statement to that effect. When Jesus says to take no thought, he means take no anxious thought. Don't worry. Don't make that your goal. And many people are just about ruining their physical health because of the mental condition, the mental state of worry, of grasping, of searching. And you can find people who will abandon the greatest principles of life. They will lie, they will cheat, they will steal. They will begin to grab and hang on to things that are not theirs. They'll cut every kind of corner you can imagine. Once this desire, this kind of a lust for the possession of material goods, and for grabbing a little piece of the future by having a hold of something that is permanent, putting some roots down, you're dealing with a person who's basically becoming dishonest. Because he's forgotten those true values of living life to the full and to the hilt every moment of every day, and saying that's the reward for today because it's a great day and it's a good life and what a ball it is. And instead he's thinking, how can I get that car? How can I get that tractor? How can I get that truck? How can I succeed in business? How can I get a vacation, a raise? How can I get a bonus? How can I get? And as he's constantly thinking these things, he's doing things to his stomach. The doctors can even tell you that. The psychosomatic related diseases are what's wrong with an awful lot of people because of what they're doing to their bodies by their minds. They can't have peace of mind because they've got this anxiety and this tension. Most people put themselves under stress. Stress doesn't just happen to people. Sometimes people make it happen to them. We try desperately to have security. We yearn for a feeling of total well-being, and the things will not come along to challenge it and to upset it. And yet in so many ways, you can think of the people who are victimized by crime, that in our society, the many things that can come along to totally destroy that feeling of security and the desire for permanence and stability in your life. Well, so many things can come along to betray this feeling of permanence, and we find it difficult to cope with the adjustments, with our emotions, when change, when alteration, when differences, when it's time to move, time to get up and go, time to change things. Well, I want to tell you that God's people are called in the Bible pioneers, having no certain dwelling place, looking for a heavenly kingdom, placing their values on the permanence of spiritual things, looking towards something which cannot be seen with the naked eye. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 9, he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar, not odd or weird, but different, a select, a unique people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, not a group. Now you hear of all kinds of groups. The one thing they've got in common is perhaps a platform. It's a program. It's a slogan. It's a belief. It's an objective or a goal. The people of God are of every color, from so many, many different nations, of every conceivable calling in life, of every type of ability, of every type of range of emotion. But what binds them together is a common belief in God, in His Son Jesus Christ, in the soon return to this earth of that great conquering King who is going to rule the world with a rod of iron. Their expectant, their hope, their eagerness toward that day, and they are having a stake in the future, which is not the very indeterminate, very deceiving, very shaky, very questionable future of a city or a town or a country or a home or a business or even a nation or even the whole world, because the Bible says, as for the world, you shall fold it up like a garment, but God and His Word abide forever. But the stake you want in the future is a stake in eternity, in living right on through everything that is going to happen, of knowing that you're going to be called right out of the grave and have life for all eternity. You can't buy that. But as I've said recently, it's kind of like you got a check, and it's guaranteed, it's a cashier's check, and you can't go wrong on it. And it's signed with your name on it, and the signature down at the bottom says Jesus Christ, and maybe it's written with blood, his blood. It says it's a guarantee. If you accept that, the terms and conditions, he hands it to you. He says, here, you can cash it at the bank of heaven. When I come back, you've got it. All you got to do is turn it in. There's your character. There's your record. There's what you have built and thought and said and done. That's the way you've served. That's the way you are. You're a Christian, and you proved it over and over again. Here's your reward. Have a little stake of eternity with me. He says you're a holy generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen, different, peculiar, not strange, but chosen for a job and a commission. And so he says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. How many times have there been departings and leavings and farewells in history when you think about the people who boarded those vessels, came over to the United States when it was nothing but a vast wilderness? I remember going up into some of the areas of Colorado and seeing the little old shacks up there of people who were homesteaders under that Homestead Act, trying to grub out some kind of an existence in the wilderness with a little log cabin. There was one that was used as a garage by a man that I know. And formerly it had been a total home for a whole family, and up in back of a little knoll in that desolate part of Colorado up above Dinosaur National Monument was a little graveyard. That family and that woman who turned old before her time reared 11 kids in that little shack. Several of them died of fever, and she eventually died. And the old man carried on for quite a while, and then I guess one of his sons took over, but finally it all went, and it was abandoned, and it just became part of a vast cattle ranch. On that cattle ranch, another area I go to called G Springs, another little old sunken down cabin, totally decayed. There's a dugout in the back of the hill, and out here in the weeds and so on, you can go find all the old iron pieces and fittings on an ancient old steamer trunk. And you can see pots and pans and tin cans. I took a metal detector up there. You're always thinking, maybe I'll find an antique gun. It was not there, but there were a lot of other interesting things. And you think about the people who lived there. What kind of people were they? What were they like? What did they look like? What did they do? Well, they were pioneers. They were out carving out a place to live in these western mountains when they had to fight off Indian attacks. And they had the stuff of people who were willing to step out on their own and to accept the challenge of the harshest conditions of weather and of land and of adversity that anything could ever be thrown at them, that could come their way. There's something in the United States of America that is great in its pioneering spirit that it should never lose. Basically, we have lost that spirit. Perhaps the one area in which you can see the United States still pioneering is in the field of space exploration, I guess, but we, as called out Christians, are called pilgrims and pioneers. We're to be innovators. We're to dream the great dream and try with the faith in God to bring it to pass. We're the kind of people to whom God said, get you out of your country and your land into a place that I will show you. We're the kind of a people like Elijah, who had to be taken away and protected because he was the only guy left who really believed in God. Like Jeremiah, thrown in jail for his beliefs and given a diplomatic immunity by the people who took over his country and a passport to go out and travel and actually put down the seed to plant and build a new nation in another country thousands of miles from where he was. Like some of the men in the Bible, even Noah, who was told to take his own family and to protect them when the entirety of humankind was going to be destroyed. What did Jesus Christ have and what did he give up? I've been showing recently that if God's word means what it says, and I believe it does, then Joseph was a man who would have provided for his family. That Jesus was about 30, maybe Joseph or James about 28. The other one of the two would have been 26 or so, 27 and a half. One of the girls might have come along about there, about 25. It says sisters had to be at least two. Jude, maybe he was a little younger. They later were baptized and converted after Jesus was crucified, and both James and Jude became apostles at the headquarters church, and they have their names on books in the Bible. But that family was a prosperous family because it was a righteous family that obeyed God, and Joseph laid up for his children's children. And those children owned properties. When they said, does your master pay tribute? That was the head tax, the poll tax. Same thing from the Roman government as our income tax. The only reason you paid that was because either you had a home or you had an income or both. He had a home in Nazareth, and he had a home in Capernaum, and maybe even others. And then that was all stripped away and taken by the government, even as they finally took his clothes. And he had to say from the stake, when Mary was looking up at him with John right beside, kind of back and in fear from the Roman soldiers around, as he was dying, he said, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. And from that time on, John, a disciple of Jesus, who became an apostle, had to take Mary in because the head of the family was no longer there. to care for her, and all of their properties had been stripped away from them. What did they lose? Nothing, really. They gained everything. Jesus gained eternal life, and by that, a way by which you can have eternal life. What about Paul? He gave the example of how he was beaten and whipped, and he wandered about like a stranger, and he said he had no certain dwelling place, and he also told us that he learned how to be totally satisfied in whatsoever state he found himself. And I can give you that scripture in just a moment right quickly here if you want to turn to it in Philippians, the fourth chapter. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, let's turn and see the Apostle Paul's example, because there are several very good ones. It reminds you, too, of that 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? Of all those patriarchs who wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being afflicted, persecuted, sawn asunder, burnt at the stake, tormented in every possible way, of whom, it says, the world was not worthy, but they looked for a future kingdom. There wasn't a one of those men who threw away a single principle of life and of God's Word to try to hang on to some physical amenity, to some physical piece of property, to some physical material success. There wasn't a single one of them who did it. Every last one of them just said that is worth less than nothing virtually and gave it all up in order to have the spiritual. Notice in the third chapter in the book of Philippians when he said, beginning in verse 7, what things were gain to me, in talking about people's desire for security, which can drive people even to the point of getting them to become absolutely dishonest, which I have seen in recent times. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul had no home. He wasn't able, because of the terrible demands on his time and his job, to be married. He couldn't have the settled life that other people had. He had lost his status with his religion of former times and his membership as a member of the Sanhedrin. So he had lost status. He had lost respect. He had lost prestige. And those goals are some of the biggest of all that drive most people on trying to acquire the physical means, because the physical means are a means to an end, and the end is the adoration, the respect, and perhaps even the fear of your fellow man. That's what most people want. They want the adoration of other human beings. Well, Paul had none of that. He said, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Over in the fourth chapter then of Ephesians in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I don't know what there is about it, but you know, when you, at least when I, get out into the out of doors, and all I've got, so far as material possessions, are what I can carry on my back. And we got a little series of stacked pots and pans, and we got maybe just a couple, three changes of clothing, a little lightweight sleeping bag, and so on. And that's it. I mean, you're up there miles from nowhere. We went in 11 horses, and the horses left, and they were coming back for several days. And if we wanted to get out of there, we're going to have to hoof it out. We didn't see a human being. We didn't hear a human voice for all those days. And boy, was that great. We heard the birds singing and all that, but that was all we needed. I don't know why, but there is a deep feeling of total contentment that comes into your mind when all you've got is a log to sit on and a campfire to sit in front of and a brook or a lake to look at. It beats furniture any day. I mean, to me, I mean, I just think it's so much more beautiful than divans and paintings and walls and all that stuff, that they're just no comparison, as far as I'm concerned. And the contentment, when you really, you got such, it's kind of like an experiment in having nothing to me, because you're standing up there, did I remember to put that little ball of twine in? Oh yeah, I got my jackknife in my pocket. You're kind of thinking of the little tiny tools of survival, and everything is reduced to an utter simplicity. Life becomes very simple at a time like that. It's so complex when you're surrounded with all these things. But if you just get those things out of your mind, if you can just get away from them for a while, then suddenly life is really beautiful, and you got time to enjoy what's really important. So the Apostle Paul said he knew how to be happy in whatever state he found himself. He said, therewith to be content, whatsoever state I'm in. He said, I know both how to be abased. He was in jail, in prison, in shackles, in bonds. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. And he was able to thank God and to praise God for it. And I know how to abound. Sometimes he was blessed and had good clothing and fine food. He knew how to graciously accept that. Everywhere in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Are you the kind of a person who has a driving desire in the back of your mind for permanence, for things, for security, for roots in this world, in this life? If you are, you're the kind of a person whose loyalties are only as deep as those roots. And if and when someone comes along and lops off the top so the roots dry and die, or someone plucks up the roots, they destroy, they take it away from you, somehow you are betrayed by the condition around you, by a loss of those things, then you may find yourself abandoning the loyalties, the principles, the beliefs, the spiritual values that you thought were important. But you have since replaced those values with material ones instead. The Apostle Paul said he knew he could do all things through Christ, which strengthened him. So can we, if that's where our real hope and our real faith is placed. Where is your security? It isn't that you are not supposed to appreciate or to be thankful for things. But when Jesus says over in, well, let's read Colossians 3 right quickly. When he says in verse 3, I should say Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's as if your life has already been forfeited. And so the permanent roots in this society are not to be desired. Set your affection. When you set affection, that's really loving and just having a desire almost equated with lust toward material objects. Many people cannot stand the loss of some material object. It drives them berserk. There are people who have priceless antiques, beautiful paintings, a favorite car, a particular suit of clothing. If they were to lose those things or see them sullied or befouled or somehow taken away from them or vandalized or destroyed, it would just about destroy their whole life. They just couldn't live with the knowledge that somebody destroyed that priceless Ming vase. Now, it's a tragedy when an antique is destroyed. I'm with you. I think that those artifacts of bygone cultures that show the excellence of the ability of human potential in the hand and the eye and in the craftsmanship and the skill of bygone generations ought to be saved and protected. But there are sometimes those who set their affection on material things to the point that they feel such a sense of loss or unable to cope with it. There are people who jumped out of windows when the stock market crash came on Wall Street back when I was about to be born. And I think that you remember that very well. There are men who cannot stand the loss of fortune, the loss of status or of prestige. Recently, we've had occasion to see political figures and others who sometimes find their names sullied and dragged through the mud. Sometimes it becomes too much for them, and they attempt to take their lives. It shows you where the values were. The values were on those false values of prestige, of what other people thought of them, and on the material possessions they could accumulate. They were not the sound spiritual values of the Word of God, of a stake in eternity. So where is your security? Where do you place your feelings of permanence and of expectation? Where are you putting your roots down? Back in the Philippians again for just a moment, it begins to say, after the Apostle Paul said that he counted these things but nothing and loss, he said, beginning in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend. What drove Paul? What was his goal and his desire in life? What was really stimulating his thought? What was occupying his time? Most people are following after and trying to pursue a greater job, more money, all these material things. He said, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended, called, chosen, selected of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He knew it was still a question in the future. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Forget yesterday. Tomorrow's a new day. And reaching forth, constantly striving, not for material things or for security, those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he said a little later on in verse 20, Our conversation is a very poor translation of the King James. The margin says citizenship, and the Greek word is politeia, from which we take politic and politics. Our citizenship is in heaven. You remember the story of how totally excited some immigrants were, and still are, I suppose, who come to the United States that is called in some quarters of the world Wonderland, USA, even to this day, in spite of the problems. They're so excited, so thrilled over the opportunity with their stilted, halting English to begin to learn how to answer the questions, to come up with the right answers about the Constitution, about the government, and the kind of government it is, and to pass the test and examination to take out papers of citizenship and to become a naturalized U.S. citizen. An awful lot of immigrant families from Ireland, from Europe, from Russia, from all over the world have undergone that experience, and they have been so proud the day they got their citizenship as a citizen of the United States of America. You're exactly like those people, and your citizenship is from heaven. It says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. He won't change our vile character. We got to do that first. The only thing left that is vile about us then at that time, he says, is our body. And then he says that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So set your affection, your desire, your love, your determination on the kingdom of God, on the next life. Maybe you can call it a gamble. I suppose in a way it is. There's a risk involved. You could lose out. But the only person who can determine that is you. Nobody can cut in front of you. Nobody can trip you. Nobody can drug you. Nobody can stand in your way. No one can saddle you with too big of a burden in the race that you're running. You have to make the determination yourself. You're the person who can, with the help of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, succeed. So I want a stake in the future, all right. I'm not sure I want to know what's going to happen in September or November or next year. But I sure do want to know what's going to happen that day when the heavens are rended and when they're opened up and there's a brilliant, shining light that is going to absolutely strike terror into the hearts of millions of human beings, and we hear a blast that about ruins our ears, and we find out it wasn't as far away as we thought, and we see a huge army with a great, huge being astride a white horse coming in a blaze of glory with millions behind him to take over the reins of rulership on this earth. It's kind of like that little song that they're singing these days. I really want to be there. Well, I really do want to be there then, no matter what happens between now and then. I'd like a stake in that kind of a security, that kind of a future. I don't care what happens to home or automobile or hand or leg or eye or ear or body or life. But if I've got a stake in eternity, that I got roots that don't go down, boy, they go in every direction. They go out through the entirety of ether and into space. I've got a stake in finding out a lot more than just whether or not there might be some microorganism, which there isn't, on Mars. I got a stake in wondering what it's going to be like when Mars is made into a new world, and when people are put on there, and when the process is started all over again. You ever wonder about something like that? I wonder about the future. But I only wonder from the standpoint of one who is expecting to have a stake in the future, expecting to be there when it happens. I sure hope, and may God grant, that that will occur for you and for me too.
Garner Ted Armstrong invites you to learn more about these important issues through the pages of Good News magazine. This full-color monthly publication underscores the importance of biblical understanding in modern 20th century living. The Good News Magazine. Your subscription is free of charge. There is no cost or obligation. The Good News. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.